That's very appropriate, because I actually, in my review, I've actually added a whole another section, which you should see in your notes, on just the canonization process, because I didn't cover that part, the history. But yeah, we'll, if at the end of those slides, if you still have a question, then just, you know, stop me and we'll go from there. Yeah. The long story short is there was no formal, meeting or council or anything where the church just said, okay, this is the 27 books of the New Testament. It's more along the lines that it just happened over time that a consensus was built. We'll show you that in a minute. Other questions? Okay, feel free to stop me at any time, just because I want us to be a good discussion here. So, just as review, remember, two witnesses, God has declared that by the two witnesses, the truth will be established. And his two witnesses are general revelation, which is the universe. It also includes reason and morality. It's what some people call the moral law written on the heart, what's right and wrong. It just comes natural to us that certain things are wrong no matter what, and that can only be a certainty if there is an absolute lawgiver. Because once you go atheist, they have a real problem establishing moral principles as being absolutely right and wrong if you don't have that universal lawgiver to be the standard. And we see where the scripture supports those things. Special revelation is the unique self-revealing action of God to certain people or particular people over time. It could be to one person like Abraham or Adam, but also to a group of people like the Israelites. Paul tells us that to them were given the oracles of God, the word of God, the covenants, the promises, all that. And then Jesus himself being the word of God, the unique, special self-revelation of God in time in human history. And through him, we can know the Father. Just as he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And skipped ahead there. So what is the word of God? You know, in the past, it was spoken or preached. So before the New Testament was canonized, or before it was even written, the word of God, Acts says that the word of God was spreading as people believed. What is it referring to? That's referring to the gospel message of salvation in Christ that is being given, and it's according to the scriptures. If you remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter that Paul really defends the physical resurrection from the dead, because some people in Corinth, they started saying that there was no physical resurrection from the dead. And that really goes to Gnosticism, where they believed the material world was bad and the spiritual was good. And so they just bled over to the church. And Paul's like, that's crazy, because if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus hasn't been resurrected from the dead. If he hasn't been resurrected, then we're all still dead in our sins. But at the beginning of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he says that the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was resurrected or raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. You know, so everything is by the scriptures, but the spoken word at the beginning, they had this Old Testament scriptures, but the spoken word, the word of God, included their preached message of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected according to the scriptures. And then, of course, the written message itself from the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, which we will see that canonization process. All right. Who determines canonicity, God or the church? God. Why?
All scripture is God inspired.
Right. So how do we know what is God inspired? Okay, it matches up previous revelation. It never corrects previous revelation. So anything that's new, you know how Jesus said, I've actually heard some preachers say this before, that when they're preaching through the Beatitudes, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you know, Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say this. And they claim, oh, well, he's rewriting the Old Testament because he's quoting, you should not murder. Well, I'm saying that you shouldn't even hate a person. You know, because you committed murder already in your heart. He, in those situations, it sounds like, just from the outside perspective, oh, he's going against Moses. No, he was actually giving them the proper interpretation of the same text. And, you know, all the Ten Commandments, I don't know if you guys can know all of them, but all of them look like they're external observances until you get to the 10th. Does anybody know what the 10th commandment is?
Thou shalt not covet.
Exactly. Thou shalt not covet. That, Paul actually talks about that in Romans 7. He says that's the one that got him because that spoke about heart condition, which made all the rest of them a heart condition as much as an action condition. And so what Jesus is just saying, he's saying, you've heard it said this way that you shouldn't do this or that, and is all external. Remember, because the Pharisees and Jews at the time, they're all external law. And he was making a contrast between what they were doing and saying as opposed to what was really being meant and indicated in the scriptures. So, so it's not going to go against what's already been revealed. So what are the tests of canonicity? That's the first one, or one of them, it doesn't go against what's already been revealed. What's another test? Specifically talking about the New Testament on this. Eyewitness accounts, okay. That's close, really close. It's the apostles. The apostles' witnesses to the resurrection. Okay, so that's the reason why Paul, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, right? He wrote almost half the New Testament, 13 out of 27 books. I don't think he wrote Hebrews. But what unique thing happened to him? Jesus actually made a special appearance from heaven to Paul just so that Paul could then claim to be an apostle, because one of the tests to be an apostle was that they saw the risen Lord. And so in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he says that he appeared to 500 brethren and the disciples, and last of all, as one born out of his own time, me, he appeared lastly to me. And so that certified him as an apostle, because an apostle means sent one. And so an apostle of Jesus Christ means that Jesus Christ sent him to be the representative of him, okay? So whatever Paul wrote, you should take as authoritative, because Jesus Christ himself commissioned Paul and the other apostles as being his representative of teaching and doctrine. What's another test? We'll say one of the other tests is use by the church. They used it in their service. They read it. They studied it. They proclaimed it. That's another major aspect. So it can't conflict with other scriptures. It has to be by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle, okay? So, like Luke wasn't an apostle, but he was a close associate with Paul. He went with him on his missionary journeys, and so Paul even refers to Luke, a text from Luke, as being scripture. And so Acts and the Gospel of Luke are both declared to be scripture. Is the canon closed, meaning complete, or is it open and still being added to? Because this is important. Because if the canon hasn't been closed, if we can't say, okay, this is where the Bible ends, these unique books or letters of the scripture are the only things that are authoritative, then what's to prevent somebody nowadays to say, hey, Jesus appeared to me, this is what he said, right? You can't validate that experience, but you can validate what has happened in history with the church, and I'll show you that in a minute. But we can validate those 27 books of the New Testament as coming from the apostles or someone closely associated with it, with an apostle. I would say no, it is not still open. Anyone want to venture a guess? If someone were to say to you, because this should all be like practice for yourselves talking to other people about this. So imagine someone's coming up to you and they say, how do you know that Bible you can't keep, that God doesn't keep adding to it?
Because the Bible says that if you add or take away from it, you should do neither one.
Yep.
Nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken away.
It actually says that a few places. It says that in Proverbs 30.
It says it in Revelation.
This is one of the last statements in Revelation.
Yeah.
Kind of puts a stamp on the end, and then it says it in Deuteronomy, the last book of Moses, that you should not add or take away. it's like, okay, well, why does God add more to it? Well, he's God, and he can validate the new scripture that gets done. So what is another, well, I should say, a validation of the New Testament revelation itself, that we should even look at any of it as being inspired by God? What major thing did God do by which we know that that is a new revelation that should be added to the Old Testament? We could ask it like this. Why are you not Jews right now? Why are you not following the Old Testament Judaism?
Because he fulfilled the prophecies.
He fulfilled the prophecies. Okay. That's good. That's one of them. What else?
Resurrected.
Resurrection. Exactly. The resurrection. In fact, Paul makes a very interesting statement. In Romans chapter 1, he says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, the son of David, according to the flesh, but declared the son of God by power by the resurrection from the dead. He was already by the flesh the son of David, but he was declared by God to be the son of God because God raised him from the dead and was seen by all these people. So all the miracles that happened in tandem with the word that Jesus and the apostles were preaching, those two things, the word is one witness and miracles are another witness. You always have the two or three witnesses.
Jason,
yes?
By contrast, in the cult class, was it the Jehovah's Witnesses that kept changing their Bible? It just kept changing.
Actually, both of them, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they changed when they predict that Jesus is going to come back. First it was 1914, and then they moved it back some when that didn't happen. But the Book of Mormon is the one that kept adding to it. I've got the original. They came out in the 1980s with a update. Well, it wasn't an update. It was a reprint of the 1830 edition, original edition, along with all the errors in it. I don't know what they were thinking, because I guess somebody just forgot that they had made all these corrections of these errors. And when they printed the 1830 edition, it was like glaringly obvious of all the errors that were in it. And we'll talk in a minute about inerrancy, that is a fundamental principle about Scripture, is the inerrancy of Scripture. It can't make any errors of truth or fact, history, science, whatever it speaks to, it can't make an error. And that's what we agree, yeah.
Would Catholics consider it open? Because like the Pope could just say, like, this book is canon?
Good question. Sort of. First of all, you have to understand that they would answer the first question differently than us. They would say that the church established what was Scripture, and the church validated that. And it was the Pope also specifically that made a declaration. And so they have church tradition. It's called the magisterium, that is all the rules and everything that the Pope, they call it speaking from the chair, ex cathedra. When he speaks ex cathedra, whatever he speaks is supposedly divine revelation, and that gets added to the magisterium, which is the whole bit of law and tradition, everything that's piled on top of the New Testament. So, yeah, they would probably not say it's closed in that sense.
Do you see
big time in the charismatic movement? Is that what you're talking about? Pentecostal charismatic? Yeah. I still remember. I've got a funny story. When I was in college, I went to Georgia Tech, and I met this guy. He's an Amway. Do y'all know what Amway is?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, so he got me into it. I was really excited and everything, but they have this idea, at least that their group, that somehow they were doing the work of God by, you know, prosperity gospel type stuff, you know. I think they were true believers. I mean, I know his heart, but me and this guy become really good friends. I remember I had gotten off of work at UPS. I worked at night. And I met him at Waffle House, and I was telling about the problems I was having at work and school and family and stuff. And he just, like, he rebuked the devil right there in the Walmart parking lot. And I was like, dude, I'm okay. I'm okay. But that led me into the whole thing about finding the differences. That was when I really started listening to John MacArthur tapes, and it really spurred me along on this very issue, is because they do. They claim to get revelations now, the speaking in tongues, and all these signs and miracles. And the signs and miracles that happened in the New Testament that were recorded were signs that new revelation was being given, okay? So it goes hand in hand with their theology that they're getting all these signs and miracles, so we must be getting new revelation as well. And they just stand up and have a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, or whatever. So that's why it's important to nail down this point, because other conservative Christians do not think it's close for this very reason. They may not flat out say that, because they may think, well, we're just talking about the written stuff. But the fact of getting, that's why I said, I think in the first class, when somebody tells me, God told me this, or God said this, and they just sort of throw it out there, I have a hard time with that, because God's never talked to me like that. And then it immediately puts me in the category of, well, am I lesser than them? And then we have these two-tier, and that's what happens in the charismatic church. You have the haves and the have-nots. They're all supposedly Christians, but only the ones who have gotten these miraculous things happen to them, oh, they're the super Christians, you know, or whatever. And it's intimidating, you know. And so you really want to be nailed down on this very question. So if nothing else, I mean, you can look at your last week's notes, but apart from the don't add or take away, you have to understand and know for a fact that Jesus Christ is the final revelation from God. He is the one that's going to be coming back to establish the kingdom on earth and revealing the glory of God on earth. He is the mode and focus of revelation. And so if he didn't give you that word, then that word is not from God, because he gives the word from God, and he gives it only to certain people that are the apostles at a time. After that, another thing you say is Ephesians 2:20. Paul says that the church was founded on the apostles and prophets, or the doctrine of the apostles and prophets. Now, once you lay a foundation, you don't have to keep laying the foundation. That foundation is Scripture, the doctrine that they were teaching through the prophets and apostles. But Hebrews 1:1 says that God at various times, various ways in the past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, whom he has declared as heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And once he came and he sacrificed himself and rose again, he went to heaven and sat down next to the majesty on high to make intercession for us. There's no further revelation. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. There's nothing greater than the Word of God incarnate. So the only time there's going to be more revelation is when Jesus comes back.
Can you give me that scripture?
It's Hebrews 1. It's the first, like, three or four verses. I mean, you know, when you read the verse, I mean, it's Jesus Christ is the exact representation, the exact glory, the exact manifestation. I'll pull it up here. By the way, this is something I'm going to talk about next week regarding studying Scripture. Try your best to quote Scripture whenever you can, but then if you just, you know, you butchered it all up, look it up and read it. And that what that will do is it will help to train your mind the right way, because I'm telling you, every single word, every single tense, everything is important when you're talking about quoting Scripture. So you want to make sure you're quoting it correctly, and it also helps you remember, because I can't memorize quotes. I used to try to memorize those little verses and stuff and try to get, that's not the way you learn the Scripture. I mean, maybe for a few verses you can do that, but you're not going to be able to get a lot of things memorized doing it that way. You need repetition. That's why Moses, Deuteronomy 4, it talks about, talk about this when you rise, when you lay down, when you're walking, when you're doing everything. Teach these to your children. You're constantly talking about it, because that's the type of repetition that you need. So if you quote it to somebody, then just look it up, and maybe not right then, but after you finish. So So in these last days, is verse 2, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Okay, so God talks to us in his last revelation is through his Son, and who is the exact representation of his nature and the radiance of his glory. How much of a letdown is it if somebody else stands up, I've got, God said this to me. It's like, who are you? You know, you're nowhere near Jesus Christ, who's the exact representation, who came here and showed us the Father through his behavior and actions. He went back up to heaven. He assigned apostles. They gave out signs and miracles to validate their apostleship in order to show that this was the end. And if we're still wanting to have more revelation, you got to top what was just said. And, you know, you got to top that. So somebody needs to come from heaven shouting hallelujahs and glowing and everything, if he even come close to being what Jesus Christ is. That's just the way I look at it. So, all right. So canon, the definition, this is, I know you're, it didn't come out right. The Greek characters is K-A-N, Omega N, or canon, or K-A-N-O-N. So that's the way it should be spelled out there. I know the characters didn't come out, but it's rod or ruler, standard for measure. That's what the canon. New Testament is the rod or ruler, and same thing for the theological meaning. But this is important to note, okay? This is very important for interpretation of the New Testament. When early Christians spoke of Scripture, what they meant was the Hebrew Scriptures, unless they were specifically quoting one of their other writers, like Peter quotes Paul or something, says he's Scripture, whatever. But their mindset, why do I point that out? I point it out because that's the context in which the New Testament was written. And so many theologies have sprung up from not recognizing the Jewish or Israeli context of the New Testament. Not understanding the Old Testament context of the New Testament. You know, we have all these theologies, I may touch on a little bit, but they essentially kind of ignore, even to the point now that, you know, Andy Stanley makes the statement, oh, we don't even need the Old Testament. You just need the New Testament. What? The Old Testament is the context of the New Testament. You can't understand the New Testament and what happens in it without understanding the Old Testament and all the promises, the law, the legal system, everything. So, you know, just keep that in mind. If anything, we need to do a lot more reading of the Old Testament. That's really when I started understanding Scriptures, when I started plowing through the Old Testament. My dissertation, the biggest chapter, I have four chapters, the biggest one was on the Old Testament, and it was like 126 pages. I was only allowed 300 pages. That was my first draft. I ended up, my professor was like, oh, this is way too big, and you got to cut it back. I cut it down to 96, but I just moved those extra 30 pages to chapter 4. So I still include it because there's a lot of good stuff. And by the way, all that was on the coming of the Lord to understand eschatology. I did all this in the Old Testament to show that when we talk about the coming of the Lord in the future, we're actually talking about an Old Testament idea or theme of how God comes or directly intervenes in the activities of history. But that's, we can talk about that during the interpretation thing section. All right, so the canon, the first list of New Testament books was compiled by Marcion in the mid-second century AD, about 140, 145 AD. So we're less than 100 years after the documents were written. The last book that was written was Revelation and John's Gospel and those three letters. Those were written in AD 96. So about 50 years later, we have someone that is already making a list of what he believes is the New Testament canon. The problem with this dude is that he was basically a Gnostic. Anybody know what Gnosticism means? What? Yes, very good. Very good. So, this is a major distinction between Christianity and pretty much all the other heresies. Christianity is all about doing things in the open. revealing God. God came here to reveal himself. He's trying to unhide himself. That's what revelation means. That's what the book of Revelation is from the word apocalypsis or apocalypse. Well, apocalypse just means unveiling. The unveiling of Jesus Christ is essentially the unveiling of God. Okay? But the Gnostics are doing something else. They want secret knowledge. And so this guy, Marcion, he's actually was more dangerous to the church than Gnosticism itself. Oh, by the way, remember 1 John, he says, test the spirits to see if they are from God or not. And this is how you test. Any spirit that does not declare Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's the spirit of Antichrist. Well, Gnosticism, that's what they taught, is that God actually, Yahweh, Old Testament Jehovah, wasn't actually the God of Jesus. That dude, he was a horrible deity that created the material world. The Father of all was somebody different above him. And the Father wanted to have a spiritual world. But this guy named Jehovah, he was angry or whatever. He was wicked and he wanted to create a material world in which all the people in it would just suffer, you know, with sin and death and all that. And the Father, he sent his Son to undo what Yahweh did. And that's kind of crazy, right? Well, you say, well, gosh, that doesn't make any sense at all. Where they get this? Well, they get it from the Greeks' philosophy. If you remember when Paul goes to Athens and it says that he starts to talk to them and they are questioning him and they say, well, we want to hear more about this matter. But when he started talking about the resurrection from the dead, physical, that's when they all started mocking him and saying, this guy's an idiot. Because none of them believed that the resurrection, if there was one, was going to be of a physical body. They all think or thought the physical was bad, the spiritual was good. And this idea has really influenced the church throughout history. I won't get into why, but you can ask me later. But so he was heavily influenced by Gnosticism and anti-Jewish and anti-material. And he rejected the Old Testament completely. And he only accepted the Gospel of Luke and Paul's epistles. And even the Gospel of Luke, he edited it to remove all the Jewish elements. And he didn't want any of the other epistles or Gospels because they were just too tainted with Judaism. His church rivaled the Orthodox church. Now, there's two ways you can use the word Orthodox. Orthodox just means correct. So there is a Greek Orthodox, which is a denomination like separate from the Catholics, right? But that's not what I'm talking about when I say Orthodox. I'm meaning correct faith, the correct doctrine versus heretical doctrine. Orthodoxy versus heresy. Well, his church rivaled the Orthodox for many years, even though it was clear that he wasn't winning this theological debate with them, with the true church. But what this did, up until this point, the churches weren't really big on trying to say this is what the New Testament canon is. They would read the Gospels, these letters from Paul and from the apostles, as part of their worship, but they weren't concerned yet about saying these are the authoritative things we take seriously. Okay, they already had the Old Testament scriptures, but what Marcion's influence did is this heresy. They had to correct this. They had to respond to this to prevent other people from going down this heresy. And so it spurred them to start making a list of what is actually acceptable and what's not. Okay, it's not that they were trying to prevent anybody from, or any writing from being in the scriptures. They just wanted to declare what was, you know, the truth and what actually had true teaching. So the list of the 27 books of the New Testament were compiled largely in response to the challenge posed by Marcion and other heretical groups. All accepted the Old Testament except for Gnostics and Marcionites, for Marcion. It was customary for passages to be read from one or several of the four Gospels and from Paul's epistles. Now, when I'm referring to these are the four that we know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but there are tens or maybe even hundreds of other Gospels that kind of got lost to time. Some of them we do have. Since no approved list, different Gospels of the four were read in different churches, the same regarding the other New Testament books. Okay, so early on, when these letters and these gospels got sent out, some gospels like Luke was the main gospel they read around Antioch. They just didn't have as much spread out yet. They were still making copies and sending them to other churches. But as the churches began to start communicating more with each other, that's when they started making copies and sending them what they had, and they sent, you know, they started exchanging letters like book club or something, you know. Gonzalez writes, the determination of the New Testament canon was not done in a formal manner, though through a council or special meeting. What actually happened was that a consensus developed gradually. While very soon there was a general agreement as to the basic books to be included in the canon of the New Testament, it took a long time to come to an absolute consensus on every detail. So early Christians decided to include more than one gospel. Why is that important? Yes, but why is it important to have more than one gospel? What is it, the gospel? A gospel. Like, what was the purpose of? Yes. All right. So why would it be important to have more than one?
To confirm.
Why? Yes, why?
Scripture confirms Scripture.
Yes. There's a specific thing that I had on my boards. I'm waiting for somebody to say it. I know y'all know it. Huh? Yes, two or three witnesses. You know? I think I mentioned this before, you know, the creation account, there's two accounts, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, they're independent accounts that were recorded. Then you had Deuteronomy was a second version of the law of Leviticus. It was just a restatement. Then, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are the history of the kingdom that's repeated in 1 and 2 Chronicles. See, and so you have a repeated history, and in the New Testament, Jesus is so important that God wants to get it. We're giving you four independent eyewitness testimonies. And, you know, some people want to point out that there are inconsistencies or discrepancies between them. That was actually one of the big reasons why the churches wanted those in there. You know, if you have one that looks is an exact copy of the other one or whatever, and they just put another name on it, it's obvious that it's just one testimony. I mean, if you were to... I remember watching that movie with Dennis Quaid, Vantage Point. Have I mentioned this already? That movie is all about trying to assassinate the president or something. But throughout the movie, you see the same event from different perspectives. And they're all true, but if they were to write it down, it would look different, you know? And not only that, but when you have multiple accounts, you're going to get more information than just one person, so you can combine them or whatever. But you're absolutely right. There are four ways each of the Gospels, they present the life of Christ from a different perspective. So any idea what they are? Like Matthew, what do you think it is perspective of?
Ancestry?
Clothing, sort of. Because we also have ancestry in Luke.
Are you saying that, like, they are the same thing from different
perspectives, or that they're not? They're from different testimonies.
Okay.
Well, it's like... Okay, it's like if you and him had a fight, and afterwards, you kind of get mad with each other, you run off, and you tell your friends... Now, you both have eyewitness testimony of this fight, but do you think that the testimony is going to be the exact same? But they're both true, to an extent, anyways. Right? It's the same situation. They're both, I mean, because all the disciples, they were with him for the full 3.5 years or so. They all had the same experiences. In fact, we call the Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospel because they're almost identical, except for some minor things that are emphasized in each one. And then John is way different. But they are all talking about the same thing. And it's not to say that they are in contradiction to each other. They're just emphasizing something different. So the Gospel of Matthew, it is showcasing Jesus as the King of the Jews. The Son of David, the King of the Jews, the promised King, the Messiah. He is the one that God promised would be the reign on David's throne. Okay, so that's the reason why you have a genealogy in Matthew descending from David or from Abraham. because it's showing that he was directly a descendant of David. Then in Luke, I'm going to skip, well, I'll go ahead and give you Mark. Mark is showing Jesus Christ as a servant, as a humble servant. There is no genealogy in Mark because no servant has a genealogy. It just has him immediately just showing up and starting to preach the gospel. And it's the shortest of all of them. Luke shows Jesus as the Son of Man, or a man. Well, men, women, we all have genealogies also. And so there's another genealogy in Luke. But the interesting thing about that genealogy is that it's different than the one in Matthew. Like, whoa, we got discrepancies. It must be the Bible's wrong. Okay, so what do you think that is? Anybody got a clue?
Luke's Mary's genealogy.
Why do you say that?
I just heard it before that, like in Matthew, it was basically, you know, just tying him back to Adam to prove his messiahship, and then Luke was more practical, you know, man. Like, literally, he didn't have a dad, so why not go from Mary and back to Adam?
Mm-hmm. Because it doesn't actually say Mary at the end.
Right.
It says that Jesus was the son of Joseph. But in that situation, you're exactly right. It is the genealogy of Mary going back to David. And that is the line of his descendant, actual descendants according to the flesh. Matthew's genealogy is the genealogy of the right to rule, the kingship. So it is another line of David because David had multiple children. But Matthew gives the genealogy down from David, Solomon, and the male. But the problem is, now this is one of those things that is like, wow, this is divinely inspired. Only God could do this. One of those things. And there's lots of them in Scripture, but this is just one of them. Well, when Babylon came and destroyed, took Israel captive and destroyed Jerusalem and everything, right before that, God sent a prophecy. I think it was Jeremiah. I'm going to have to look back on see which one it is. I'm almost positive it's Jeremiah. But God curses the throne because of Jeconiah and said, because he was so evil, he said, no one of your descendants will ever rule, will ever be on the throne. Never again. Well, that is a big problem, right? Because God had already promised that one of David's descendants would reign on his throne legally. Well, the legal line of David, to reign as king, went through that guy that God says, no, none of your descendants are going to rule. And from that moment on, there was no king ever in Israel. Well, the way he got around it is that Mary is up from the line of David, also of the flesh. He got his right to rule because Joseph was his adopted king, or adopted father. So if there was any king in Israel at the time, Joseph would have been the one to be the king. And so he got his right to rule from Joseph, but he got his lineage and of the flesh down through Mary. And so God preserves both. I mean, he preserves both the promise and the curse. And so Luke shows him as the Son of Man. Here's another interesting thing. When you start seeing how these books and the themes are written, the focus, you can actually start making a little bit of a... It really helps on remembering where things are, but I actually started getting to where I was like predicting what one would write. And there's a little phrase that I found a number of years ago that, you know, when Adam and Eve, when God brought Eve to Adam, he says, oh, she is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And they become one flesh now, you know. And so she'll be called woman because she was taken from out of man. The key thing there is they were both of the same bone and the same flesh. Well, the New Testament everywhere talks about flesh and blood, right? The flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven over and over again. But, okay, so jumping back to Adam and Eve, the flesh and bone part, he is categorizing all humans because Adam and Eve were the first humans, and he's saying that we share flesh and bone. Why does he say blood? Because every word is important. When you go to Luke at the resurrection, Jesus, and he's the only one that records this, and I was like, yes, and yeah, Luke being the son, showing Jesus as the Son of Man, he must be the one that would have this phrase in there. Jesus, he appears to them, they get all freaked out because he thinks, oh, a ghost, spirit. And he says, give me something to eat. touch me, handle me, because a spirit does not have flesh and bone as I have. He doesn't say flesh and blood. Why? Because he sacrificed his blood. His blood in the life of the body, the blood is the life of the body. He gave that up and he sprinkled that on the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. But he is still flesh and bone, meaning that he is still human. You see, it's a very important, and I was like, that phrase has to appear in Luke, because Luke, the focus is, he's the Son of Man. He is a man, physically. He had to be made unto his brethren in all things in order to be the perfect sacrifice. John, he presents Jesus as the Son of God.
Shows back his lineage from God.
Huh?
Shows back his lineage from God.
It does. It does. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he also shows his genealogy, but it just says that he has no beginning. He's always been with God, sharing infinite eternity with him. And everything was made by him. So you see the four emphases. Some things that happen in John. John has, or it's very easy when you read the book of John to find the common themes through it all. One is that he's God. Another is that is the blood, the water, and light. All these things in darkness. Okay, you see these things throughout the book of John. And I'm like, at one point, I was like, that part where they stab him with a spear in the side, and out comes blood and water. I'm like, I bet that appears in John, because those are major themes in John. Guess what? That's where it appears. So when you see the characteristic of the focus of these things, it really helps you to start getting a grip on what they're trying to do, and it helps you just to put things together in your mind. So, let's see. But the Gnostics, being a secret thing, they think that God is just going to reveal it to one person, who's then going to reveal it just to a select few. And it's a special knowledge. But that's not at all what the early Christians were about. They weren't about knowledge so much. They were about salvation. They were about having their sins forgiven by God, who sacrificed himself for us. It wasn't about finding out the special knowledge. All right, so by the mid-4th century, there was a complete consensus that the 27 books were Scripture. In this entire process, the guiding concern was not theology in the abstract sense, but the life of worship. For the main question was, is this book to be read when the church gathers for worship? It's about life. It's about worship. There were numerous, even hundreds of Gospels and writings about the Acts of Mary and the Apostles. Why were they excluded? Why weren't they included in the New Testament canon? Well, there's all these other writings fell into two main groups. One, these group of texts, mostly from the second century, were considered Scripture by certain groups while rejecting all the other ones. Okay, that's what I'm saying. They just wanted one Gospel, like the Gospel of Luke, and even that was really redacted and edited. And they weren't concerned about a lot of other Scriptures. And so they are not going to be concerned about trying to get as written into or the list of canon, because they didn't like all the other ones that were canon. So they weren't included because they wanted to be excluded. And the second group is text dating from about the 3rd century, and this is 200 AD, and later, including pious stories about Jesus. You know, he healed this little bird when he was 4 years old or whatever. They were never rejected by the church. They just weren't included. In fact, there's some medieval things. If you go to Rome, the Vatican stuff, some artwork from medieval times that actually depicts some stories from these group of writings. It wasn't an issue of saying, well, we're not, those are heretical documents. It was more along the lines of, okay, there's a lot of documents, but these are the ones we're going to take as being authoritative and divinely inspired. Okay, they weren't interested in just destroying everything else. But what ends up happening is they stop existing due to non-use. They don't see any reason, a big reason, to keep continuing to copy, because they're not being read in the church as much. Only a few people are reading them. And so, you know, I get a lot of these on Google feed, these articles. Oh, they found this text from this lost manuscript of the gospel. Well, what's the implication? The implication is that Christians don't have all their text. And maybe they're wrong about some stuff. then it has other Christians, they read this, these things, and they think, oh, well, how could God let this other gospel not be a part of it? And they start questioning their own beliefs, their word. They question a lot of things. But we don't have to. Just the sheer fact that it was lost in the first place indicated that the church never really considered them to be true scripture or inerrant or whatever. And so they fall in disuse. And I'll show you why in a minute, why that's important, because when we look at the actual 27 books, we're talking about thousands of manuscript copies of the 27 books. How is that possible? And that was most of which were copied before these lists came out. Most of the manuscripts that we have, these copies and these editions, whatever, came out in the first 2 to 3 centuries. You know, and that, you know, so they weren't copying them in order to try to get them included in the canon. They were copying them because they were actually reading them and using them, and they were of the apostles. They were the teachings of Jesus through them, through eyewitness testimony. Wait, did I read all that? Yeah. Oh, by the way, if you see anything that says Jesus was healing something as a baby or as a young child, you could reject it out of hand right then, because John 2 says that the wedding at Cana, where he turned the water into wine, was the beginning of his miracles. He did no miracles before the Holy Spirit came upon him. So how do we know that the churches that existed and their bishops were part of the true church and not mixed in with heretical groups of beliefs? So this is extremely important as well, because I've mentioned this before. Bart Ehrman, professor of New Testament studies at Duke University, he makes a lot of money on books about lost Christianities, misquoting Jesus, and essentially spreading seeds of doubt among Christians about what they have, and starts making them think, well, maybe the tradition of theology we have, it's not the only one. Maybe there's other valid ones, because if there's other valid scriptures that we don't know about, who knows? Well, I just read to you that these 27 books are considered scripture largely because they continue to be used in the worship services of the churches. So maybe those churches that came up, they used them because they're actually heretics. Therefore, this writing is a heretical doctrine. You follow my drift here, that they're being recorded because error started creeping up in the church, and they started believing different things that were supported by this, the Gospel of John or whatever, and that's why it's in the Bible. Well, how do we know that those churches were legitimate? Well, here's the way it works, and the reason why it wasn't as big of a deal at that before the heresy started creeping up, for them to finalize what the New Testament was. When the apostles went through and was created, founding the churches, what they would do is they would establish elders in each city for the church. They would appoint a bishop, one or more, which is just another word for elder, that was directly appointed by an apostle. The apostle appointed that person because he taught them, just like Timothy was being shepherded along by Paul, Timothy and Titus. He handpicked Timothy to be the pastor at Ephesus and Titus to be the pastor at Crete. He handpicked them. Why? Because he said he made sure that they were following his teaching to a T, and that he would then be able, that new teacher, Timothy or Titus or any of the other ones, would then be able to find their successor and train them up and make sure that they didn't pass the reins on to their successor unless they were following their teaching to a T, which was the teaching of the apostle. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 2 Timothy 2. He says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So you got Paul teaching Timothy, who is to select others, and then those others are select other ones. And they all are going to be following the same teaching and practice. That's apostolic succession. So how well did this work? If you were in our church history one class, you remember that at the Council of Nicaea, this is 325 AD, we have this heresy called Arianism that starts to develop. Well, the church had just been made legal by Constantine. And so Constantine, he actually favored Arianism, which is another proof that Constantine didn't impact the church belief, because the church actually went directly opposite of what he was leaning toward. Anyways, so Constantine says, look, you guys are supposed to be the religious authority for our empire, and you guys are bickering back and forth. You got to figure it out. So he called the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, and over 300 bishops, and these were the lead elders at all these different over 300 churches, and all of them, it was unanimous except for Arius, the Bishop of Arius himself, who wasn't a bishop. He was just, you know, a teacher or something. And one other dude that objected to it. But over 300, some say 350, all voted unanimously to affirm the Nicene Creed, which is almost identical to the Apostles' Creed, if you guys know anything about that. But it lays out the major core doctrines of Christianity. And so this apostolic succession thing, it held all the way to 325, and it was in the same time period that the 27 books were affirmed. So that's very important to know that. It wasn't like there were multiple Christianities all vying for dominance of their particular systematic view of whatever, you know. All right, any questions about that, the canonization? Did that answer your question? Okay. All right.
I got a question.
Sure.
But you got to go back to the next page, the previous page.
Okay.
You were talking about Jehovah, and you were talking about Yahweh.
Mm-hmm. Same thing.
They're not, same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, which one sent Jesus to die for us?
Yahweh, Jehovah.
Yahweh.
Yeah. I was telling you what Marcion was saying. Marcion was saying that Yahweh or Jehovah. The J part is used to be a Y, Yah, and it slowly got turned like the 1600s to a J. So some people call it Jehovah, it was Yahweh, but it's the exact same idea, same word. But Marcion was saying that Jehovah Yahweh was the bad deity, Demiurge, that created material realm, and that the Father sent the Son to undo that.
Okay,
yeah. But I and we believe Yahweh is God Almighty.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's what I believe.
Yeah.
I just want to make sure.
Yeah. The great. Thank you for clarifying. So if anybody was listening on the tape, that would be great to know. So, yeah, Yahweh the Great I Am. Yep.
It's not really about the canonization, but it's more about translations, not into different languages, but there's, you know, American, King James.
Mm-hmm. Well, we will have a section on translation, but that's an extremely important point, an extremely important question, because it's my contention. Well, I mean, I can show you. I mean, a lot of doctrine, not major doctrines, not ones that's going to keep you out of heaven, but there are a lot of doctrines that have been impacted by translations of certain words. And where words are not translated, they're just transliterated. Where they just, you know, baptism is a main one. Why didn't they just translate it as immerse? It should be John the Immerser and go and get immersed. That means dunk completely underwater. They didn't, because when King James came out, infant baptism was the rule of the land of the day, and people were getting burned at the stake for immersing people. So they're not going to translate a clear word that means immerse, so they just transliterated baptizo, which is the Greek, into baptism. And there's other words like that as well. I'll just tell you my favorite, which is crazy. It's not crazy. It's very important. Parousia, which means arrival or presence. That word gets translated as coming with respect to Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord, the coming of Jesus Christ. That word is used 24 times in the New Testament. And every time it's used with respect to Jesus, it's a technical word. But English translators translate it as coming, just like they do another Greek word called erchomai, and that word just means physical coming from going from one place to another. So in the sense that you're coming, once you get to where you're going, you cease coming. So like I came here and I'm no longer coming anymore because I'm here. But parousia actually incorporates both the coming, the destination, and the actual. So my parousia is still going on. You see, so it's talking about a time, a period of time after I arrive, my presence is here. Okay, and so they translated every one of them as coming when it's referring to Jesus Christ, and it just completely blurs the distinction that's being made by the biblical authors when they say parousia, because parousia was actually a technical term in Greek world as well. So like when Caesar or somebody was, or a king or dignitary was going to come to a city, they would refer to it as the parousia of Caesar, parousia or whatever. And they would there's this whole party thing that would happen. They would go out and meet him and they'd be out there for a little while. They'd have all these speeches and crowns and things like that. They'd be out there for days, and then they would escort this dignitary into the city. And all that was called a parousia. And that's what the New Testament refers to as the coming of Jesus Christ in the future. It's not just a fact that he appears out of heaven, even literally steps on foot on the planet. All that I believe, but it's not an instantaneous thing like the word coming implies. That one I would rather have had been transliterated. In fact, I actually made notes on my own Logos account, this every point, re-parousia, not coming. Every time we look at the rapture of believers, it's in reference to the parousia, not just erchomai, not just coming. That's another thing. So translation is extremely important. And the other reason why there's so many is because translation is inherently a theological process. The translators are making theological decisions when they decide to translate this Greek word or Hebrew word this way rather than this way. And I just mentioned the baptism, right? So baptism, circumcision, that sort of thing. The coming versus parousia. And there's a whole host of these. Church versus congregation. It's a whole thing. We'll talk about that when we get there.
Doesn't baptism mean to bury?
No, it means immerse. Like is immerse, dunk under water. Like baptized with water or immerse. Because like the baptism of the Spirit, you're immersed in the Spirit. Baptism of fire, you're immersed in fire.
So we're buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life.
Mm-hmm.
I've always thought that baptism.
What is that? What is that verse?
That's what we say when we baptize somebody. So that's what I'm questioning.
Does anybody know where that? Y'all have heard this before, right? Before I say something wrong. Yeah, so read it to me.
Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so soon we might walk in newness of life.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so we've been buried. Read the first part of the verse again. We've been buried. Say it again. Okay, so buried with him through baptism into death. So we've been buried with him through immersion into death. Well, that matches with the rest of what Paul is saying, because what does he say? Die to our sins, die to the flesh, and live in righteousness. Stop being a slave to sin, kill yourself with respect to sin, because just like a woman who is married, when her husband dies, she has died to the sin, to the law of marriage, right? Or he has died to the law of marriage or whatever. But in death, the law of marriage ceases to be a hold. In the same way, we're immersed into death through the baptism as a symbol. Every part of us is immersed, that used to be, is immersed in death as a way of cutting off. That's the way I would read that. And in so doing, we're killing every part of the sinful flesh, and we're, when we rise, we are walking from this point forward in the immersion of Christ. Put on the new man. We put on a new man and we're completely dead. So, to sin. All right. Inspiration. We talked about this before. We went over these different terms last time about, I want to make sure I focus on this, exactly which one we believe. So conservatives, evangelicals, we have the view of verbal plenary inspiration. And what that means is every single word is inspired, even to the verb tense, and whether it's plural, singular, or whatever. And all scripture is equally inspired. So the verbal is talking about every word, every tense of the word, every part of the word is inspired. And then the plenary is talking about that every, all of it is equally inspired. Doesn't necessarily mean that all of it's equally important, but it's all equally inspired, meaning inerrant, infallible. All right. How did the inspiration take place? What, we don't believe it was dictated, except for maybe with Moses with the Ten Commandments or something. But it's more of a organic type thing. And we have two verses that one is emphasizes that it's a moving by the Spirit. Another one is emphasizing that it's actually God breathing this out. And by the way, Spirit, inspiration, that word comes from breath. It is, even in the Old Testament, ruach means breath. You know, the Spirit, the ruach. So inspiration, the respiratory system, it still has that same root and all that. Inspiration is God breathing out. That's what Paul's actually saying there. And no one has ever actually made a prophecy by an act of their own personal will. It is the Spirit that is moving them to write. And when he moves them to write, they are writing the exact words of God. So dictation means that God is like you have a secretary and you just are dictating to that person exactly what you want them to write, word for word. And there's no creativity, no thought on the person part that is actually doing the writing. They're just writing exactly what they say. They're not even having their mind in it. But in verbal plenary inspiration, their mind is actively engaged in writing. If you read any of Paul's letters, you can see that he is actively, emotionally engaged with the people that he is writing to, especially the Corinthians. I mean, he loved those guys. And, you know, talk about the thorn in the flesh. Everybody wants to say, what is the thorn in the flesh? The thorn in the flesh, I fully believe, was those super apostles that was destroying that church. Why? Why do I say that? Because he didn't care. I mean, he was left for dead. He was beaten, stoned, received 39 lashes. If thorn in the flesh actually meant like he actually had a physical disability, that would be the height of contradiction on his personality and what he's been through. A lot of people think that it was, even my dad still says that he thinks it was something with his eyes, you know, because he had to write in these big letters, as one of the epistles say. But no, what he was brokenhearted about was that the church was going along with these super apostles that were showy and speaking bad about him and completely destroying his work, his life's work. Now, that makes sense because it actually appears in the same text as him talking about the thorn in the flesh. And it was all to make him humble, to keep him humble because of all the magnificent revelation that he was given. So Paul is actively engaged, but yet as he's writing, the Spirit is working to make sure what he's writing is exactly what he wants to have written. Okay? It's kind of like what he said in Philippians, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You know, so we see this dynamic where whatever you're doing is actually ordained by God to do that thing. If you're a writer of scripture, is that making more sense? You're actively engaged in your emotions and your intellect in the verbal plenary version of inspiration, whereas in the dictation, the copyist does not have anything other than just what letters does it need to come next to spell out this word that God just told me to write. You know, so that would be dictation. He's actually saying each word, and also with our view, verbal plenary, each author's cultural references, their emotions, their vocabulary, all of it is being used by the Spirit. So you see the personality of the writer, but what's being written is actually also what God wanted him to write. this is important also for interpretation also. Okay, let me give you an example. This is something I found out just, 6 months ago or whatever. In Revelation 10, you have a mighty angel that comes down out of heaven. He's clothed with the sun. He has the rainbow on his head. He has a scroll, open scroll in his hand. And, you know, 1 foot he sits on the land, another foot he sits on the water. And it has all this same imagery and identification as the description of Jesus earlier in the book. Even though he's called an angel, he has all the same. He has the rainbow around his head that was around the throne. He's got the scroll in his hand that Jesus took from the Father in Revelation 5. Every other description. So my view is that is Jesus. Okay? But at the very beginning, it says, "And I saw another angel coming down out of heaven." That word "another," okay, there's two Greek words for that. One, and you should know, is alos and heteros. Well, we know heteros is different. Like, so if I say I want another heteros chair, another chair, and I use the word heteros, then that means I can get any other chair. This chair, it doesn't even have to look like there. It just needs to be a chair. That'd be a heteros chair, another similar but not the same. If I say another alos chair, I want that exact same type of chair. So if I say give me an alos chair, then you can pick any of these other ones and give them to me because it matches exactly. That's exact same. Heteros means any other that fits in that category. Now, a lot of conservative scholars, they look at what it says, and I saw another angel coming down out of heaven. John uses that word "another," but he uses heteros. So they say that can't be Jesus because he's not just any other angel. Alos. He uses Alos, another angel of the same type. So John uses the word Alos there. So these interpreters, they would say it's another angel. It's not Jesus because that would be a heteros angel. It must be another of the same type, which is seen before. It's just a basic regular angel. Well, when you look at the rest of the context, all the descriptors doesn't make any sense. This is exactly what there was used that John used to describe Jesus previously. Doesn't make sense. Okay. So I had this thought. John's messing with me here. You know, I'm not thinking, what is he doing? I know what he's trying to mean. I actually looked and at the rest, there's word studies, some word studies that let you do this. And you know what? The only other time, every time John writes another, he uses alos. He never uses the word heteros to describe another, except for one time, and he's actually quoting another writer. So for John, that word heteros isn't even in his vocabulary. He's writing in Greek. His primary language is Aramaic. You only know so many secondhand words, you know, other words, right? So when it's not that John was trying to say he was another of the exact same type of angel. It's just that that was the only word for another he had. He didn't have the word heteros. He only had the word alos. Like, that's the solution. That's the reason why he said another, and it made it sound like it was another of the same type, because scholars were like going right down the dictionary and said that this specifically means another of the same type. So if he used that, it must be the same type. He doesn't have that other word in his vocabulary. And that's what I mean here when we say that God uses the mind, the vocabulary, the culture, the emotions of the writer to craft his word. Make sense? Okay. All right, scripture, inerrant and infallible. You know, we could go into long detail about that. That's what the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy is on. It's very important, okay? But we take scripture to be both inerrant and infallible. And infallible refers to the possibility. Was it even possible for the scripture to have errors in it? And when we say infallible, it means it was impossible. It's impossible for God to have written error. It's impossible for the scripture writers who are moved by the Spirit to write something that is untrue, either historically, scientifically, morally, spiritually, whatever. Inerrant means that scripture does not have errors in it. It does not approve anything that's untrue. So that's the actual case. It was both incapable of having errors and also the final product, it had no errors. And this is talking about the original autographs. Not necessarily copies, but the original autographs. The ones that the apostle or writer actually penned. That's the one that we're talking about. The copies could have errors, but that gets into textual criticism. We'll talk about that in just a second. Okay. Sufficiency of scriptures. Do we need anything else from God besides this? And this also answers the question of, do we need a word of revelation? Do we need a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom? Do we need God to specifically talk to us? Do we need an apostle? It's interesting when you set up apostolic movement now. You know, Scripture is clear. It's the apostles' doctrine. The church was founded on the apostles' doctrine, the prophets and the apostles. Well, some groups, like the Mormons, that claim they have received more revelation. They got the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, other stuff. Their leader is called the prophet. And sometimes I think he's even called an apostle. And there's certain church groups, Christian church groups, that they have an apostle. Well, what is that? What are they claiming? They are claiming that this dude receives direct contact from God, and whatever he says is inerrant, infallible, on the same level of written text. That's what's being claimed when somebody says, "Oh, our apostle said this." You should cringe when another Christian says about that. I do, because it's like there's no more apostles. Because the criteria of being an apostle is they have to have seen the risen Lord. And they're placing themselves on the same level of authority as Scripture. That's a lot. I wouldn't want to have that authority. It's all I can do to even be up here and teach you guys. You know, James says, don't let there be any teachers, for ours is a greater condemnation. We have a greater, you know, I wouldn't want to have that level of authority over people or claim it. So that also gives you kind of character of the person that's kind of egocentric, right? Is betraying a very self-centered, egotistical behavior when you say, "Oh, I'm an apostle."
Aren't there flavors of that with the Catholic Church? You know, things have to go through a priest, has to go through, you know, ordained people. You can't talk to God directly. You've got to go to confession.
Yes. Yes, but they don't claim to have to be speaking from God, other than they speak with the authority of the church. The Pope can, when he speaks in certain conditions, the ex cathedra from the chair, when he does that, then it's considered to be authoritative. But their whole magisterium, the whole buildup, all their ritual and stuff is supposed to be on the same par with Scripture. But yes, they didn't allow the Bible to be translated. That's during the Reformation time, that was another punishable offense to lead them to the burning at the stake, was if somebody translated the Bible in their own language. You know, and they take that text where we've read this several times from Peter, where it says no interpretation is of one's own will or whatever. They use that and say, oh, well, the church is the only one that can interpret Scripture. You know, you can't be interpreting Scripture. We, only the church and its leadership, interpret Scripture. Which is almost the same thing. You're just claiming divine authority on it. So the sufficiency, do we need something else? God, I don't know how to live. These are the two things that, one of which, the bottom, 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But near the end it says, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is there so we can be thoroughly equipped by God through reading of the scriptures to do everything that is needed to do. And the first one, I love this one from Peter. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So God manifested himself in the person of Christ on earth. He is the Word of God, and he is sufficient, just Christ alone, and studying Christ alone and what he is commissioned to be his word through the apostles. That is everything we didn't need to know and study to have everything we need for life and godliness. It's all sufficient. And this is from, we read this earlier, Psalm 19, the second half. You know, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoice. Over and over again, right here, it's saying the law of the Lord is perfect. It does everything. It is complete, sufficient, everything we need. Psalm 19. So the preservation and transmission of scriptures. This, you know, since the 1800s, a significant religious idea birthed what is known as the Restorationist movement. And this is where the cults arose. This is back then they started saying, oh, well, the church is corrupt. Now, we might be tempted to say the same thing because of the Protestant Reformation was saying the church was corrupt, right? So what makes that different than what these guys are saying? For first, is that we weren't claiming, the Protestants weren't claiming that everyone in the church had went away from the faith. And they weren't claiming that they needed more scripture. They were actually pulling back on what was accepted as authoritative. But this group, or this new movement said that everything's been corrupted, not just the church, but the scriptures as well. Nothing is reliable. Therefore, God had to send another message, another revelation, either the Book of Mormon or Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower, or another prophet. All that stuff is grounded on this belief that over the past 2,000 years, the church went astray and we lost it. Even many within the church, true church, have come to believe that the Bible that we have today has been lost, corrupted, or changed, either intentionally or accidentally, and as a result, the certainty of its message is suspect. Again, you know, the tempter, this is another way the tempter says, indeed, has God really said this? Because that doesn't go along with what we believe in culture today, whatever it is. So, the preservation. So, how do we know that our Bible contains all of the books of what God inspired? Maybe there are lost books. I already addressed this a little bit. What was one of the main things I said is the reason that I don't believe we have lost books, that they're missing? Right. So yes, it's the sheer fact that the ones that were inspired were, it's like it was accredited as being inspired because they were continuously being used and copied by the churches that had the apostolic succession. So remember what I said about apostolic succession? They were the direct lineage and teaching from the apostles who started it. And the only way you get into that position as elder is if you were following the exact teaching of the previous one, you know, all the way back to the apostle. So that elder, if he is in line with his the apostle who birthed the church, he's not going to allow something to be read in the congregation that is not in line with the apostolic teaching. So if there are books out there that were lost or whatever, they're not going to be part of the inspired text because those would have been copied and used in part of worship. You know, there's a lot of other things out there. We got the Apocrypha, actually, that's the Catholic Church takes that to be deuterocanonical, like a secondary type of scripture. The Old Testament Pseudepigrapha, this includes like the Book of Enoch. These are really good resources. They're good resources in a lot of ways to indicate history. The Book of Enoch is probably the best thing outside of Scripture to read because the eschatology, the theology, there's a lot of things that you will not understand in the New Testament unless you understand the worldview of the Book of Enoch. Because the Book of Enoch is, I don't think it's inspired, but it's definitely the worldview which the Jesus and the apostles lived. Like demons, for instance. The Old Testament's not going to tell you what demons are. What are demons? Do you all know? Where do they come from?
Fallen angels.
You got that from the Book of Enoch. I'm not disagreeing with you. They're not fallen. Well, no. I'm going to step back. They're not fallen angels, though. Demons are not fallen angels. There's something else. First of all, the Bible never specifically says they were fallen angels or demons. The Book of Enoch, which is why I kind of said to begin with, they did come from fallen angels, but not fallen angels themselves. They were the hybrids from the watchers, the angels that came down here and took up wives from Genesis 6 and became the giants and the mighty men, and they were all destroyed in the flood. And God, and the record is through the Book of Enoch, that God said that all these, the souls, the disembodied spirits, would roam the earth and basically give us trouble here to bring about suffering and temptation and stuff to help show what's really on our heart. God uses these things to demonstrate, you know, it's kind of like, you know, you're never going to know what your immune system is capable of until you kind of get sick or something and how long it takes. And it's that idea that it helps to mature you when you have to go through suffering. And so God uses that, the demons, and that's what demons come from. And this is right in line with what Jesus and the apostles saw. So the war in heaven where they get the third of angels comes from Revelation 12. That is also another text where interpretation has messed up, because I don't believe that's talking about the angels, the third in heaven. That's actually talking about Israel and the future apostasy. That was one of the texts I was going to use as an example when we get to the interpretation section. My belief is that Satan fell. His fall actually occurred at the same time Adam and Eve fell. I believe that he came into the garden, and it was through that act that he demonstrated that he was unrighteous, that his pride was getting in his way. Otherwise, I don't think God would let him into the garden. And there's other texts like Ezekiel that talks about how he was allowed in the garden of God and all that stuff. So, and all this was Ezekiel was recounting to that Satan was allowed, was a righteous, considered righteous when he's in the garden of God, which is Eden. Well, that means that he had to have fallen in around the same time. So all of it leads up to this, and there's a lot of things I can say, but I think that his fall happened at the same time. I think that I don't know how long he was in the garden, how long Adam and Eve were in the garden. It doesn't say that, but I believe the scripture encompasses all of universal history. It doesn't say everything, but it says everything that pertains to, I've got to come up with a good way of saying it, but when it says in the beginning, that is the beginning. And I don't think there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Some people think there's millions of years where the dinosaurs are, because it looks like there's a gap. 1:1 says, in the beginning God created heavens and earth. And the second is, and the earth was without form and void. And some people back 100 years ago came up with this idea known as the gap theory, that they postulate there's this huge span of millions or billions of years between 1 and 2 in which the dinosaurs lived, evolution, all that stuff. But I don't believe that. And then he creates, and I've told you before that I think there, you know, we get into physics here and the external universe ages a lot quicker than what's there on Earth. All the relative theory of relativity, where time is relative to the observer. And when it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the surface of the water, the observer is the Spirit of God right there on the surface of the Earth. And so we see a timeline that takes place over 6 days. But outside in the heavens may have been quite different. But I think all that, and it says in Job that the angels, the sons of God, rejoiced and sang as the foundations of the earth were laid. So there's no other place in Scripture where the fall of Satan happens other than Genesis 3. There's just, I don't see any room for that. So, it's already over. That was a quick hour and a half. I'm going to pray and then we'll be dismissed, and didn't even get to the rest of the stuff. If you guys, I'm going to email this PowerPoint out. You got what I was the rest of it. The rest of it, I just added to the front part to put in the canonization process. But the rest of it is what I emailed you already. So you can look through it, and we'll quickly go through it next week. But next week, the next 2 weeks, we're going to get into interpretation and how we interpret, how we look at Scripture, how we read it. And I'm going to say some pretty crazy stuff, so come. You may see, you know, you may have your mind blown, because I've got some pretty, I don't want to get into it right now, but I'll let you guys go get your kids. Father, we thank you so much for this time together. We thank you for your word that you have made infallible and errant and perfect and completely sufficient for all we need to live godly before you and and before unbelievers in the world. And we just ask that you would strengthen our faith through these courses, these classes, and help us to understand your word and how we may proclaim it to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.